everyone, I would invite you to take that out, the note page in your bulletins if you'd like to, and open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to continue in our study of John 6 this morning. All right, let's pray, and we're going to look into God's Word this morning together. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for a new day that you've given us, and again, that we can open your Word, learn from it this morning. We ask that you would help us to understand it, to apply its truths in our lives. And we just thank you for each one you've brought here this morning. We ask that your Spirit would speak to each heart for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us would probably concur that formal education at every level is a privilege that we recognize in some parts of the world as elusive. One study revealed that almost 70 million children across the world are prevented from going to school every day. In America, of course, our public school system ensures that every child will at least have the opportunity to learn to read, write, do math, as well as study history, science, the languages, among many other subjects. And this is the reason graduations are such special occasions, especially when moving into and out of high school, since we celebrate the achievements that are gained through education. And yet learning raises an important question to think about for every student. And that is, which teacher has had the greatest impact in your life and why? Which teacher has had the greatest impact in your life and why is that? And I'm sure that if we were to ask our various students in the room today that question, some of them could immediately respond with a name or two of teachers they especially liked. Perhaps it was a witty teacher or a funny teacher, a difficult teacher or a brilliant teacher. Perhaps it was a caring and compassionate teacher or any number of other attributes that may be exhibited in a teacher as making that teacher more impacting than perhaps another teacher that student had. I can still rattle off for you the names of my grade school teachers who impacted my life in those impressionable years. And just as with general education that we receive as children and then as youth and then even on beyond high school many times, this morning's passage raises this same question in the spiritual realm. As the title of the message suggests, the answer to the question, who's your teacher, has potential or has profound ramifications for our eternal well-being. Who's your teacher? In the beginning part of our current study, our passage in John chapter 6, Jesus has challenged his listeners to work for the food which endures to eternal life, and then states plainly that the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent, verses 27 and 29. Then after a short explanation of the true bread from heaven, or the true bread out of heaven is the way the NAS states it, which Jesus claims to be in contrast with the manna God gave to the Israelites, he reveals that he has come down out of heaven to do the will of God, to do the will of God, which he explicitly states is to save all those the Father has given to him, as evidenced by their faith in Jesus. Well, this morning we continue to follow this discourse in John 6. We're going to pick up in verse 41. And we're going to see that Jesus continues to borrow from the actual event of Israel receiving the bread from heaven to metaphorically apply it to himself. And in doing so, he elicits several different responses that we're going to see in the rest of the passage. And I think they are instructive for our own understanding of what it means to have God as our teacher. Stand with me and let me read this passage. I'm going to read the entire passage, so it's a little bit lengthy. I assure you I'm not going to try to preach through this entire passage today. But we're going to read verses 41 to 71. It's the rest of John chapter 6 because I think we take it together. It's best taken together. Beginning in verse 41, we read, "Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'? Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go always away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. No, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You may be seated. Now, as we continue our study in our Lord's teaching in this passage, I want to draw your attention to five common responses to the bold claims of Christ. Five common responses to the bold claims of Christ that I believe reveal if you have been taught by God or not. And I believe you have these on your note page in front of you. Well, the five responses are spread out over these 31 verses, and they indicate whether a person has been taught of God or not. There are certain themes that Jesus repeatedly comes back to again and again as he answers each response as we go through these. And I only gave you the first two blanks for the first two responses. That's all we're going to get to today. We'll look at the other three next week. But beginning with these five responses, let me just summarize them for you. We will trace the responses by looking first at the two responses by the Jews, his most ardent opponents, the Jews. We find their responses in verses 41 and 52. We'll look at those today. Then we'll see two more responses by many of his disciples, quote unquote, in verses 60 and 66. And finally, we'll see the response of the 12 in verse 67. While the responses themselves become less and less hostile, you might say, we will find that it is only his most faithful disciples that we may confidently say are taught by God. And so it will become increasingly clear which response best fits with each of us as we go through this passage, whether we have been taught of God or not. Let's look at the first response, beginning in verses 41 and 42. This is the first response of the Jews, complaining. They've heard what Jesus has to say and they begin complaining. or as we will see, murmuring. These are, it's safe to say, people who are not taught of God. Ironically, this was the same response of the children of Israel toward God out in the wilderness before God gave them the manna. In Exodus 16, verses 2 and 8 to 9, the children of Israel were murmuring, grumbling. Here it is a response of the Jews. And again, that identifies the crowd Jesus has been speaking to. They are the Jews. They're His opponents. In John's Gospel, the very term often suggests opposition to and unbelief in Jesus, the Jews. Not always, but often. As with those Jews in Jerusalem who were so hostile to Jesus after the healing of the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda, these in Galilee are also hostile to His message. The word translated grumbling in the New American Standard here, or murmured or complained in some translations, it means to express oneself in low, condemnatory tones. Kind of those kind of low talking, just that sort of thing. It's what's called sometimes an onomatopoetic word, in that the Greek word sounds a lot like what the word means, to grumble. It's kagusma, 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 that sort of a thing. But again, they're grumbling. It's their response of unbelief or displeasure over what they've heard Jesus say. But notice what John draws attention to. It's not because of His strong statement on election in verse 37 and 39, those two verses. It's not because those that the Father has given to Him will come to Him, but it's because of His assertion that He is the metaphorical bread that has come down from heaven. That is what is really irritating them right now. Their irritation is not so much with his demands to believe on Him for eternal life, though I'm sure that may have also bothered them, but it's His claims of origin. They are confused and they are complaining. As His fellow Galileans, they are familiar with Him. They cannot fathom how He can claim to have come down from heaven. We have a saying in our language about being so familiar with people or things that we know well. Perhaps you can finish the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on. This was His home area. These people knew Jesus' earthly family. Look at verse 42. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Now, as to whether or not Joseph was actually still alive at this time, we can't really derive from this passage. Most commentaries believe Joseph has probably died by now. But they at least knew who he was, along with his mother. They were familiar with Jesus' earthly parents. Some of them might have even seen Jesus grow up into adulthood. They knew about Him. And so they could not reconcile His statement of coming down from heaven with their knowledge of His earthly family. And this response is really not all that uncommon still today. Let me say it this way. If you happen to be talking to a group of non-Christians about Christ, and you begin to focus on one of them, to talk to one of them, others very likely will begin to talk in low tones to each other, perhaps mocking or becoming irritated by the gospel. If you want to just test what I'm saying, try going up to a group of CSUN students someday on campus and see what happens as you try to start sharing Christ with one of them. In fact, we should expect this to happen if there's more than two or three people we're talking to. In His response to their grumbling, however, Jesus only reiterates that He had just what He had just asserted about who He is and what He's required of them. And He also brings in another strong note of God's sovereign election of those who believe. Notice that Jesus does not respond, as we look at the response of Jesus here, the answer of Jesus, He does not respond directly to their complaints. He doesn't try to clarify how He has come down from heaven. He doesn't soften His answer like some of us might want to do. Oh no, they're getting hostile. We should be a little softer. He doesn't do any of that. But instead, He brings them and John readers back to the main thrust of where their concern should lie. And that is believing in Him, the one who God sent from heaven. Jesus essentially restates everything He has just said and further clarifies the demand on these Jews to believe in Him. In fact, the response of Jesus may even surprise us a little, because he shows little regard for their confusion. He doesn't even urge them to believe in him. He doesn't say, please believe on me. He just speaks matter-of-factly about those who will. Neither does he seem to worry about whether or not they are offended by his words. But instead, he boldly asserts the inability of man and the sovereignty of God in coming to faith in him. Look at his response, beginning in verse 43. He says, with a command, do not grumble among yourselves. He begins with a command. He tells them, stop grumbling. Stop your murmuring about what I've said and listen up. And then notice he restates in even stronger terms what he already said in verses 37 to 39, verses 44 and 45. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he adds two truths here, and he reiterates two truths. First, he implies the helpless spiritual condition of man. Strongly implies that because he says no one can come. No one can come. Jesus unequivocally asserts the total inability of man to come to him. That is, to come to him in faith for eternal life. This is a subtle allusion to what is called the doctrine of total depravity, the total depravity of man. Listen closely. Total depravity does not mean that every sinner is as possibly bad as that person can be. It does not mean they are living as sinful as they possibly can. But it does mean that every part of the sinner is affected by sin. Body, soul, mind, spirit, emotions, every part of him. And is, as Paul stated in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sin. The result is that a sinner in his dead condition is incapable in himself and of his own choosing to come to Christ and believe in him. He's incapable. This is the true spiritual condition of every one of us at birth. And it raises an important question. How then do any of us come to faith in Christ if this is our true spiritual condition upon coming into this world? And the answer Jesus gives is to reiterate the two truths he already declared in verses 39 to 40. The first is in slightly different language. Look at it. In both verses 37 and 39, remember Jesus speaks of all that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me. It refers to those that God has chosen to give to the Son as a group. It refers to them as a group. And then he also speaks of each individual in verse 37, the one who comes to me. We looked at those verses last week. But isn't that interesting? Just stop there for a second. You think about that. When we trusted in Christ as our Savior, we did so as individuals, crying out to God for salvation through faith in Christ. You don't grab your wife and your kid and say, hey, everybody, come on, we're going to all receive Jesus today. Now, some people might try to do that. But it is an individual response of each one to cry out to Christ for salvation. Even if it is in a large group of people like an evangelistic rally, each person must individually trust in Christ. And so Jesus says in verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now Jesus speaks, however, of no one coming to him, listen, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. One well-known Arminian writer argues that there is a distinction here between being given by God the Father and being drawn, so that not everyone who is drawn by the Father is necessarily given to the Son, thereby weakening the doctrine of election. And there is appeal made to John 12:32, where this same word to draw is used to speak of Christ drawing all men to himself. However, the whole thrust of Jesus' argument here to these Jews is that the reason they do not believe and therefore are not given to the Son by the Father is because the Father has not drawn them to believe on the Son. The word translated draws, it means to attract, it means to lead or impel somebody. Here it's in the direction of Christ. And in John chapter 12, 32, we can rightly understand where it says he will draw all men as a reference to all men without distinction to race, either Jew or Gentile. Jesus speaks clearly then of every individual coming to him for salvation as a result of being drawn to him by the Father. And it is this same person who is a part of the group that is then given by Jesus or by the Father to Jesus. This drawing process cannot be thwarted by man. Man cannot stop this. All who the Father draws will come to Jesus. It's captured in the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace. And as Kurt Daniel observes in his book, The History and Theology of Calvinism, quote, "This text proves the doctrine of total depravity, specifically total inability," end quote. That is, apart from the drawing of the sinner by the Father, the helpless sinner cannot believe in Christ. He will not come to believe in Christ. None of us would be saved. None of us would be given to the Father if it were not for the Father drawing us to believe in Christ. Some of you may remember when you used to hear the gospel preached. I've heard some of your testimonies. And you did not sense the Father drawing you to in Christ. In fact, you may have even, quote unquote, resisted that outward call to believe. You might have waited out in your car while your loved one was finishing up church or waiting to get out of a Bible study. Maybe you avoided Christians who might try to probe more into your life. Maybe you changed the subject when Christians started trying to talk to you because you did not want it. You did not want to hear it, and you avoided it because you weren't being drawn. And then that day came when the Spirit of God gave what Calvinists termed the efficacious call of God. And then you could not resist. You came running to Christ for salvation as fast as you could. Your eyes were opened. The blinders came off. And you received forgiveness of sins and salvation. In their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, the writers talk about this way. They say, quote, "The gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call extended to the elect and non-elect alike will not bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. They are of themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and to turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatenings or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and to look to Him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message." And they go on and say, "Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. This special call is not made to all sinners, but is issued to the elect only. The Spirit is in no way dependent upon their help or cooperation for success in His work of bringing them to Christ. It is for this reason that Calvinists speak of the Spirit's call and God's grace in saving sinners as being efficacious, invincible, or irresistible," end quote. Now, I realize that's a mouthful, but basically it's saying that if God wants you to be saved, you're going to be saved. Okay, if I can summarize it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. "All who the Father has given me will come to me," verse 37. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And He will, and He will bring salvation." The second truth Jesus reiterates from verse 40 is, "I will raise him up on the last day." That is the assurance of final salvation at the future judgment, what is sometimes called eternal security. This gives every believer confidence that we will not be lost. We will not be lost, just as Jesus assured in verse 39. Just as He said in verse 37, "I will certainly not cast out. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." In fact, this certainty, listen to this, this certainty of our final salvation is so guaranteed that Jesus states this two other times in this passage for a total of four times. Four times He says this. Verse 39, "All that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 54, I will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, if you can lose your salvation, then Jesus is a liar. It's impossible. If you are saved, if you belong to Christ, there's no way. Jesus promised 4 times in the course of a few verses, I will raise him up on the last day. Final salvation. That's how sure we can be of it. So Jesus effectively adds the doctrine of total depravity to the doctrines of election and eternal security, which he restates in these verses. And then in verse 45, look there, Jesus introduces one more truth that further supports God's sovereign election of sinners, citing Isaiah 54 verse 13 as representative of the prophets. God promises a hopeful future for Israel, and they shall all be taught of God. And they shall all be taught of God, which Jesus reveals a companion reason why some come to him for salvation. It's because, notice in this verse, they have heard and learned from the Father. They have heard and learned from the Father. They are the ones who come to Jesus. John Calvin commented that the word all, quote, all must be limited to the elect who alone are the true children of the church, end quote. Since the Father has taught them, they come to Jesus. And notice here, they're not taught by a parent or a particular rabbi. They're not self-taught. To put it in modern day terms, they're not taught at Bible college or seminary or even by going to church, but they're taught by God. One of the youth in the church I was a youth pastor at, his father was ardently opposed to the gospel, and yet this young man came to know Christ, loved Christ, and serves Christ today. How? He wasn't taught by God. True, he had a Christian mom, just like Timothy, right? Christian mom, Christian grandmom type of thing. This young man had a Christian mom, but he certainly wasn't learning it from the number one man in his life, his father. But God taught him, and he came to Christ. We praise God for that. Again, this is a strong assertion of God's work in the hearts of all who will come to Christ for salvation. Not just gaining intellectual knowledge of the Bible. Anybody can do that. Not just learning theology or other Christian teaching. Calvin called this, quote, teaching of God, the inward illumination of the heart. This teaching of God, the inward illumination of the heart, end quote. This is God teaching us so that we will be drawn to faith in Christ. The question for you then this morning, on the practical level, is, are you one of those who has heard and learned from the Father? To ask it another way, who's your teacher? Who's your teacher? And it's really quite an easy question to answer, because if God the Father is the one who is teaching you, then you will come to faith in Christ. This effectively then becomes a test of whether or not God is at work in your heart. You will come to faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. We can get excited about that. It means that there's guaranteed salvation here for all those who are taught of God. You know, I've attended church and Bible college and seminary, and I've graduated from all that sort of stuff. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that merely showing up and listening to teaching about God does not mean that God is your teacher. There is a difference. Again, that internal work of God must take place. In a world on edge by the continued threat of ISIS and economic upheaval and political catastrophe, the assurance that Christ offers through faith in Him is an anchor amid the storm. It is a sure foundation on which to build your spiritual muscles. But you must come to faith in Christ. And that is the message of the gospel we proclaim. We urge people to believe on Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, trusting that they might be one of those who is being taught of God. They might be one of those who the Father has intended to give to the Son. Well, having reaffirmed his most salient points from verses 37 to 40, Jesus goes on, and notice here, he reasserts 3 of the most agitating propositions of all. Again, he reasserts where he is from, man's responsibility to believe, and he continues to use the bread of life metaphor. Again, it's his claim to be from heaven, have come down out of heaven in verse 38, which particularly caused them to grumble. Now Jesus repeats it. Again, we tend to think if we're witnessing to a non-Christian, ooh, I just said something that really ticked him off. Maybe I'll come at it from another angle. I want to be nice. I don't want to lay it on too thick. So we'll kind of sneak around here and try this angle. Jesus just comes back and punches him in the face again. He repeats it. Verse 46, he is from God. He has even seen the Father. Really tick him off. Remember, we, the readers of the gospel, we already know this, right? We read this about Jesus in the prologue to the gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. But this is a shocking new revelation to these Jews. I mean, they're blown away by this. This guy who they know is family, and he's saying he came down from heaven. He's saying that he's seen the Father. Remember in Jerusalem, after healing the lame man, chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, he had also told the Jews that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And then he says in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Now Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Can you imagine how this must have sounded to those who were familiar with his family? Absurd, amazing, preposterous, ludicrous. Pick your adjective. Sounded ridiculous. How can he say these things in his own hometown? But look at verse 47. He reiterates man's responsibility to believe, just as he had in verses 35 and 40 and elsewhere. He just stated in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, right? Will have eternal life. Now he says it again. And by the way, don't miss the same claim again to equality with God. Just as he said back in chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, remember that chapter, we studied it, how they were so rattled that he was claiming equality with God, they wanted to kill him down in Jerusalem. Now in verse 47, he again declares by a solemn statement, here it comes again, truly, truly, we've seen this a few times, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. There it is. Beloved, please don't miss this dual emphasis. The twin truths of God's election and man's responsibility to believe, to come to Christ for eternal life. The Bible teaches these without any apparent consternation to God or the biblical authors. Yes, God draws and God teaches, and it is those who learn that come to Jesus, but they must believe, and they will believe. Both are fully taught in the New Testament, so we must preach the gospel. One of the pitfalls peculiar to Calvinists, as Kurt Daniel points out, is what he calls, quote unquote, reformed apathy and lethargy. That is a reluctance to evangelize, to tell people the good news of Christ, since the elect will, who are called to salvation will consequently be saved anyway. Why not just sit back and not witness? Sit on our laurels, so to speak. It was always weird because I used to pastor a church called Laurel Community Church. Sit on our laurels. Anyways. But you know, this attitude runs totally contrary to Scripture. Totally contrary to the spirit of the New Testament, the example of the apostles, especially the greatest predestinarian of all. It was Paul who said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The greatest, if I may, Calvinist declared that you must preach the gospel. He must preach the gospel. And I use that tongue in cheek, obviously. In Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Beloved, this is our calling as followers of Christ. How many people did you witness to this week? How many people have we shared Christ with, told the good news to? College group, tons of people were here Friday night at here. How many of you shared Christ with somebody on Friday night? Opportunities are all around us. Are we preaching the gospel to people or not? Back in November, I attended ETS with a brother of Arminian leanings. And while we were out at dinner one night with another friend of his, we all began to share Christ with our waitress. She had served us so well. And we got into a conversation with her about the gospel. And despite our theological differences on this particular subject, we testified to Christ to her. And such should be the goal of each of us who knows the grace of God, the grace of Christ and the gospel. We need to tell them the good news. The third agitating proposition, notice that Jesus reasserts, is his claim to be the bread of life. I mean, he says it again. This has already irritated him once. Why not irritate him one more time? It's a restatement of his claim in verse 35. The first, again, of seven exclusive I am statements. And it points to his unique role as the only means to salvation. As the bread of life, it is Jesus who grants spiritual nourishment to man so he will not hunger, he will not thirst ever. He will never thirst. However, Jesus revisits their objection brought up again in verse 31. Remember they had requested a sign from him? They wanted a sign. And so he announces here, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now Jesus concurs with their partial memory of Israel's history. But then he rounds it out. Notice in verse 49 here, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Yeah, they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. They left that small detail out of their appeal to him. In other words, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, of nourishing and sustaining their physical bodies came to an end and every last one of them died. But not so with those who eat of Jesus. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Eat of it and not die. No death. Now you imagine those words are the most profound, significant words we could ever hope for, to have no death. I just had one of my cousins pass away. She was probably in her 30s. And a couple kids or so. And just passed away. My family's grieving. I'm going to a funeral this coming Friday. Catholic family, all devoted to the Catholic Church. Always irks me a little bit. A lot of it. But can you imagine? No death. Jesus promises no death. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Of course, Jesus refers here to spiritual death. Those who receive eternal life never need to fear spiritual death. As he again asserts, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 51. Says it again. He just keeps saying the things that are irritating them, but they got to get it. They got to understand. This is what you've got to deal with. This is what you must believe. Some of you here, you might get irritated by the gospel, but this is what you need to hear. This is what you must believe. We understand that Jesus is continuing to use metaphorical language here. Eating this bread to express the requirement of man to believe in him. He's already made that clear in verses 40 and 47. So he does not repeat this requirement anymore. Instead, he more boldly declares the need to eat of him in verses 53 to 58. And we'll see that next time. But notice the last part of verse 51. Jesus explains how he gives life to the world. He goes on and he says, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's my flesh. Here for the second time in this lengthy discourse, as Jesus speaks to his fellow Galilean Jews, we read that the world is in view. The world is in view when Jesus speaks of the gospel. In verse 33, going back to that verse, he states, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Effectively, he says the same thing now. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now we know, again, we know that Jesus does not mean here that every last person in the world will believe, that every last person in the world will have eternal life. We understand this term to include all people without distinction to nationality. The Jews understood themselves to be included in this. It's indicated in the following verse. These words provoke their second response from them. But as readers of John's Gospel, we understand that this is a veiled reference to the cross. We know that. Jesus would literally offer up His flesh to be crucified, to be killed, as 1 Peter 2:24 states, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Beloved, if you add His burial and resurrection to that, then you have the gospel in a nutshell. And we have to admit that these are radical words, Jesus says. They were radical then, they're still radical today. They call for radical action. And that's exactly what Christ was calling for. He continues to call men today. Eat His flesh. Believe in Him. There's no place for half-hearted faith in Christ. There's no place for a casual relationship where you kind of hang around to see what Jesus is about. Jesus says, no, no, no. Full devotion, full commitment, faith in Him. Beloved, only you can answer between you and the Lord if this is your attitude or not. If you have been taught by God. Because if you've been taught by God, you will come to faith in Jesus. In the case of these Jews, they were not being taught by God. And so they're arguing. They're murmuring. They're grumbling about Jesus. So Jesus gives this long answer only to get a second response that's not too unlike the first one. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's almost humorous how numbskull these guys are. They begin to quarrel with one another over what Jesus has just said. They are taking Him so wooden literally. This was, by the way, this was a heated dispute. I mean, the word that's used here is a pretty strong word. It means a dispute without weapons, or what one might call a war of words. I mean, they're really at each other here. Paul uses the same word to instruct Timothy what the Lord's bondservant must not engage in 2 Timothy 2:24. He must not be quarrelsome. James 4:2 rebukes its readers for this as the result of envy that cannot be obtained. You envy and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It's a pretty strong word. And their quarrel, notice, centers around their failure to understand what Jesus is saying. I mean, they just don't get it. Perhaps part of the group argued for literal cannibalism. He really means we've got to sacrifice Him. The other part had enough sense to see He was speaking figuratively, yet they still cannot agree on what He meant. And this is often the plight of those who have not been taught of God. Those whose eyes are still blind. They can't see. Frustration, arguing, remaining in their unbelief, completely flustered by the veiled language Jesus uses here. Commentators deliberate over this as a passage that refers to the Lord's Supper or not. I don't think it does. In the following verses, Jesus does give His response to their arguing, and we'll look at it next time. It's dominated by this theme of eating Him. He does talk again and again about eating His flesh, eating Him, and so forth. And though it's dominated by that, the Lord's Supper would not be instituted until the night of His betrayal. And so I believe the focus of Jesus in these verses is on His actual vicarious sacrifice for sinners in our place. He would accomplish that on the cross rather than the symbols of that sacrifice that He would later offer us in the Lord's Supper. Beloved, we'll look at this answer from Jesus next time because, again, our time is up and I don't want to go way over today. But as we go through this passage, we need to see these responses because these responses are not all unlike what we still find today as we try to be faithful with the gospel. But that presumes the secondary question, are we faithful to take the gospel, to preach it, to teach it to others? We need to believe it. We need to proclaim it. As those of us who have come to faith in Christ, who have trusted in Him. Those of us who have been taught of God, and as a result, we have been given as a love gift from the Father to the Son, as Jesus talks about. We need to be faithful to take that gospel to others. Again, we have no excuse. Paul was our example. Jesus was our example. The apostles. It's what the Christian faith has always been about. And so we keep proclaiming and praying that God will be their teacher. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time today. Thank you for this passage. There is much here to think about. It challenges us. It convicts us. But we pray, O God, that you would help us to take what we learn, apply its truths in our lives, that we might be your witnesses, witnesses for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will use us to preach and to teach and to help others that they might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we thank you for the guarantee that because you are at work, Father, in hearts and lives, through your Spirit, they will come. Those who you've called and chosen will come. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.